Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we generally are, and we're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now, but that's getting filled as I speak. We have a first caller from Anchorage, Alaska. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Gary, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to, first of all, thank you for the resources on your website. They've been a real blessing to me.
And wonderful.
I was wondering if you could give me your opinion of Ray Comfort's ministry. And I just was looking at resources available on the Way of the Master and just kind of wanted to get some input from you on that.
Well, Ray Comfort and I have been acquaintances for many years, though we have not necessarily been close. He's been friendly toward me on the few occasions we've been together, and we've spoken together in the same places before, on the same platform. I do have a difference of philosophy with the Way of the Master, as it's so called, in that Ray has always taught that the use of the Ten Commandments is a very important feature of personal soul winning, that it's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes, and that people will not turn to Christ unless they become convicted of their sins, and therefore they need to know they're in trouble with God, and they are, because they've broken His law, and therefore the best thing to do is to make sure that they've heard the law of God clearly enunciated, and that means the Ten Commandments. And so he includes the recitation of the Ten Commandments and recommends the inclusion of it virtually every time the gospel is preached. And I think his idea is, he's got one good idea, I mean, more than one, but one good idea in this is that sometimes people just say, why don't you accept Jesus so you can, you know, go to heaven or have a better life? And many people don't realize that the reason they need to face the gospel is because there is a problem with the relationship with God that needs to be fixed. And, of course, that problem is sin. So I think Ray is wisely trying to make sure that the people that are witnessed to know that they're sinners. Now, on the other hand, I believe that it's good for a person to know they're a sinner so that they can be saved. But I think that way is not modeled for us in Scripture. That's the main thing. Jesus and the apostles did not follow the procedure. That doesn't mean it's a bad one. There's been lots. Jesus and the disciples never used the four spiritual laws either, but many people have been saved through that method. I'm not going to say that people never get saved through the Way of the Master method. That would be crazy for me to say. I'm sure they do. I'm simply saying that to suggest that that really is the Way of the Master, in the sense that that's the way Jesus did it, I think is not correct. I don't believe that Jesus ever did quote the Ten Commandments in an evangelistic setting. And I certainly don't believe that Paul or Peter or any of the apostles that we know of ever did so either. So my thought has always been that you should be ready at hand to quote such material if you're witnessing to somebody and they are not aware that they are sinners. They need to be made aware that they're sinners, and one of the best ways to do that, probably the best way to do that, is to let them hear what God's standards are and let them know what God has commanded and let them see how far they've fallen short of that. I don't disagree with that. I just disagree with it as a methodology. I think that when we're talking to people about Christ, we should speak to where they're at and not have a packaged presentation where we really we always have to include this or that feature. When I read the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, I don't find that they always had the same package of points that they made. There were some things that were never omitted, of course. Christ's death and resurrection and his godly life seemed to be always the central feature of the preaching. But other issues, the judgment, justification by faith, and things like that, are in some of the sermons and not in others. And so it looks to me that the apostles didn't really have a way or a method so much as they spoke as the Holy Spirit led them to people. And I personally think that's what we need to do. It's the Holy Spirit that will convict. I think of how Peter came to the household of Cornelius, for example. And here's a man who's a Gentile. He has not put his faith in Christ. He's an unbeliever, in other words. And yet he's a godly man. I mean, he's a man who's been seeking God with his heart in a Jewish context, because he's a Roman who's stationed in Jewish lands. And an angel comes to him, says that God's pleased with him, and he should send for Peter. So Peter comes to him, and what does Peter do? Peter doesn't start out by saying, now, Cornelius, you're a sinner, and you need to understand that. I need to get this across to you. Just bear with me while I go through the Ten Commandments. Actually, Peter never even mentioned the man's sin. Peter, in fact, started the opposite direction. He said, you know, I've been taught that people like you are unclean. But he says, the Lord has shown me not to call any man unclean, but in every nation, those who fear God and work what is right are acceptable to him. Now, that's really a very strange way to start a gospel presentation to an unbelieving Gentile, to say, you know, people in your nation who, like yourself, fear God and do what's right, are acceptable to God. Of course, he still needed to come to Christ, but the point was Peter didn't emphasize the man's sinfulness, but God's generosity and God's graciousness and his acceptance of people who were making an effort to follow him, even in ignorance. And that's, to me, that was shocking when I noticed that. I mean, I read that sermon many, many times, but when I began to analyze how the gospel was preached in the book of Acts to sinners and began to notice those features, it really struck me as being quite different from what I myself had been taught. And of course, I had been taught how to evangelize long before Ray had his ministry, but Ray's ministry emphasizes the need to use the Ten Commandments. As I said, I think there are times when that's what you should do, and there are times when you shouldn't. I think you should be mindful that the Holy Spirit may be dealing with different people different ways. And some people don't need to be convinced that they're sinners. Some people are so broken and so under condemnation that they just need a message of a refreshing message of God's love and forgiveness, because they're already aware of their sinfulness. On the other hand, if a person's proud and arrogant and thinks that, you know, God owes him something, then to make him aware of his sin is going to be necessary before he can come to Christ.
So I had a question too. I was listening to an earlier broadcast where you were talking in James 2 about the royal commandment, and this is kind of where I guess my question came up. So would you say in James 2, I guess using that as the idea of if you break one commandment, then you break the whole commandment, is that kind of a slight misuse of that scripture?
Well, what James is saying is you can't assume that you are okay as long as there are still commandments of God that you're breaking. If you're breaking some commandments or one commandment, you're still breaking God's law. I mean, it's in a sense, it's not much different than if you're breaking all the commandments. That is, the person who breaks all the commandments of God, we would expect them to come under judgment. James says, you can come under that same judgment, you know, if you break only one of them. And so I think he's simply saying that, you know, living up to God's standards, it's an all or nothing thing. And if you can't do it all the way, and no one can, then they'd better get some forgiveness. But he's talking about how it's necessary for us to consistently live by the royal law of liberty, as he calls it, which he says is to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
I wanted to thank you for that, because like I said on a previous broadcast, I had read that, and I had never read that where it said royal law. So that was kind of, you know, what came to my first question. But thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Well, Gary, it's good to have you listening up there in Anchorage. God
bless
you.
Lord bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Jack from Jefferson, Oregon. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I got a question about Ezekiel 28:16.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you've had this question asked a million times. But I believe, from what I've been taught, that they're talking about Satan right here, right?
Well, you know, I don't see it that way, but that is the general view, yeah.
Okay. And where it says, by the abundance of your trade, you
right.
were internally filled with violence. Does it tell what his trade is? What is his trade that made him so full of violence and caused him to sin?
Well, before we assume that this is about Satan, we need to ask ourselves, why do we assume it's about Satan? Satan is not named in the passage, but who is named in the passage? You can see it in verse 12. Son of man, take up this lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now,
right.
that's also the case in the previous two chapters, the chapter 26 and 27, as well as chapter 28, are all oracles against Tyre, and sometimes against the kings of Tyre, simply Tyre itself. And Tyre was the wealthiest and most important seaport on the west coast, the east coast of the Mediterranean, and so it was a very wealthy city. And if you read chapters 26 and 27, and of course the first 10 verses of chapter 28, you don't get any impression that the devil's in the picture at all. It's all talking about Tyre and the king of Tyre. And then when you come to verse 12, which is the segment that your verse belongs to, it says, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Well, that's, in other words, there's no change of subject here. It's been all about the king of Tyre all along. And it goes through this poetic description of how privileged and how wealthy and how beautiful and so forth Tyre was. And then, as you say in verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Well, it was Tyre. That was a trade city. They were a commercial city. And by the abundance of their wealth through commerce, they became proud and sinful and violent. And that is violent within the society. Now, I don't see anything in the passage that points necessarily to Satan. And yet, it is very traditional, and almost all Christians, without even questioning it, seem to take that to be about Satan. But I think we should question it. I would say, why would we say that's about Satan?
Well, I guess because at the end of verse 16, I have the NASB. It says, and I have destroyed you, a covering cherub. Then it goes on even more from the midst of the stones of fire, and it talks about him walking on the side of the holy mountain and everything like that.
Yeah, so he's called a cherub a number of times in the passage. Very early in the passage, it says, you are the anointed cherub who covers, in verse 14. This is a poetic language. It actually says he was in the Garden of Eden also, which the king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. But there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Now,
okay.
but the cherub in the Garden of Eden wasn't Satan. Remember, God put a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. So Satan is not even in the picture, even if we take this as a literal cherub in the literal Garden of Eden. But my contention is that it's not talking about a literal cherub in a literal Garden of Eden. I believe this is speaking poetically. It's saying that Tyre's position was as secure and as privileged as if he was living in the Garden of Eden, as if he was given, the role of the cherub. And you see, if you go to chapter 31 and read that in Ezekiel, you'll find there's a prophecy there about the Assyrian. And as you read, it says the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Okay, well, first of all, the Assyrian was not a tree, therefore it was not a cedar. It was not in, and the Assyrian was not in Lebanon. A cedar in Lebanon is a famous, Lebanon was famous for their cedars, okay? So he's saying Assyria was like a cedar in Lebanon. And then it talks about how his branches reached out and all, and then how he got cut down, like a tree gets cut down. But before he got cut down, it says, all the trees in the Garden of Eden envied you. Now, you know, here we have this this poetic imagery of the Assyrian being a tree, and even a tree in the Garden of Eden, where all the other trees envy him. And, of course, trees don't literally envy. So we're not talking about literal trees. We're not talking about literal trees or the literal Garden of Eden either. And so, in other words, if Ezekiel in chapter 31 can refer to the Assyrian as a tree in the Garden of Eden and not be literal, couldn't Ezekiel refer to the king of Tyre as a cherub in the Garden of Eden and be no more literal than he's been in chapter 31?
That's true, and that's the part that I'm having the hardest to, like, tell between, like, if it's literal speaking or poetic speaking in, like, Daniel and Ezekiel and everything like that, because the imagery is just so vast. It's so out there. It's like, you know, how do I take this? How do I interpret it? You know,
well, that everyone should be asking that question, and there's not a simple answer. The answer, I think, is that we need to immerse ourselves in it. You know, the Bible writers lived thousands of years ago in a culture that we're unfamiliar with, and they wrote in ancient dead languages that we don't read, and they had different idioms than we have. I mean, the amazing thing is that we can understand them at all, is because they're so culturally and historically remote from us. I mean, we can't read very many ancient foreign works that old and make sense of them, and yet we can with the Bible, but that's only if we immerse ourselves in it. And it's like how you learned English when you were a baby. When you came out of your mother's womb, you didn't understand a syllable of English.
Right.
But people were speaking it all around you. You were immersed in an English-speaking environment, and eventually some of the words made sense. You came to know, you associated them with certain meanings because you heard them over and over again in different situations. And then you learned how to speak them, and then you learned more and more. And it's interesting, you never know, you know, how did you learn English? Well, not all at once. You learned it by being immersed in an English-speaking world. And I think you the people of Ezekiel's day understood him better than we do because they were immersed in a culture and a world that use those idioms and so forth. Now, the thing is, we can become immersed in it too. You know, we can read the scripture and immerse ourselves in it. We can meditate on it day and night. And I would say, you know, if someone said, well, how did you ever come to question whether the king of Tyre is Satan here and whether he's really literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden? Well, I have to say it came from meditating on the scripture themselves and seeing things like the comparison of chapter 31, where the Assyrian is a tree in the Garden of Eden. So, I mean, we become more and more able to understand the scripture the more it becomes part of our own living milieu. And so what I did when I was young and what I still do and what I'd recommend to anybody who wants to know the scripture, because people often ask me, Steve, do you recommend a certain commentary or a certain...
Right, I was just going to ask you that question.
You know, do you recommend a certain method of Bible study? I don't. I don't recognize any. I don't necessarily recommend any particular commentary, though I've used many. I've used many commentaries, and I don't necessarily recommend any particular method of Bible study, though I've used more than one. But what I recommend is, and this is just what I do myself, is read the scripture again and again and again and again and again. Read it through, and meditate on it when you're not reading on it. Now, I realize some people can't do that as much as others can, for the simple reason their jobs or careers require, you know, they can't really spend that much time doing that. So, anyway, I would say do it as much as you can. I myself have, because I'm a teacher, I'm able to read and meditate on the scripture more than some people would have the liberty to do in their vocations. But everyone can do it some, and the more you do it, I think the more these things will clear up for you.
Yeah, that's a small sacrifice for a big payoff. So, yeah, I agree.
I agree. It is a big payoff.
Well, thank you very much. Have a good one.
Okay, Jack. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Brad from Kuski, Idaho. And again, the number you can reach me if you have you want to, there's some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, my question, I'm talking with a pastor about once saved, always saved.
Uh-huh.
And he brought up chapter 15 of John, verse 6. where it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. But he makes a big deal about as a branch. Have you ever seen that argument?
Well, you know what? I consider John 15, 1 through 6, to be one of the strong arguments against eternal security. And I, generally speaking, I wouldn't expect a person who believed in eternal security to bring it up unless he's trying to preempt you bringing it up. And when they see it, they have to do strange things with it. Like most of the time when people who believe in eternal security bring that verse, bring that chapter up to me, it's usually after I bring it up. They'll come back, they say, that's not a chapter about salvation, that's a chapter about fruitfulness, as if those are two different things. You know, what it's a chapter about is life. It's having life. And if you're a branch connected to the vine, a living branch is going to bring forth fruit. But the reason that the branch that's cast forth doesn't produce fruit is it's cut off from the vine, and it's cut off from life, and it dies, it withers, and they burn them. You know, it's funny how people who want to hold a theology that just doesn't fit the passage, you know, they do strange things with it to try to neutralize it. But I can't imagine how the word as would serve the purpose of the person who wants to believe in eternal security in John 15:6. What is the argument they make from that word?
He's making the argument that that word is rarely used in the Bible, and and it's not used in other metaphors. So somehow it's setting.
So what does it mean?
Yeah, and I looked it up in the Greek, and I just can't tell. Now, so
it's not like Jesus' words are ambiguous. I mean, there's it's not like you could find some other reasonable translation of the word as, and make his statement mean something else. His statement is solid. I mean, I don't know what someone's trying to do with the word as. I don't care if it's an unusual as or the most common as in the world. What Jesus is saying is that a person doesn't abide in him, they're cast forth. You don't even have to read the rest of the sentence. They're cast forth. But then he says, as a branch. In other words, in the sense that they're not going to be a branch anymore. And and they wither up, and people gather them, and they burn them. I mean, the imagery is not unclear at all.
He contrasted earlier in the same scripture about the same passage about where Judas Iscariot was cut off.
Okay.
But that was his contrast, and supposedly as means it wasn't as clean, as specific, I guess. So,
I think that's desperation, man. I think that's desperation.
Now, I've been asking for a couple of years, and he's a pastor of a church, and of course, it's a Southern Baptist type of a church, not actually non-denominational. But, and so I've been asking him to come up with some scriptures, and so, you know, and so 2 years we've been going on about this. But right off the bat, I told him, it kind of came to me right away. So I'm asking about my answer to that. The word as, if it is rare, I would say that it's rare because hell is not really explained in the Bible. So, you know, as a branch that is withered and they gather them up and throw them into the fire and they are burned, what do you think about that answer back to them? I mean, it seems like maybe as is because hell is a hard thing to define.
Well, maybe, but I don't even think we need to go that far. I don't know that as is such a rare word, but let us say it is.
But he says it is.
Let's grant him that for the sake of argument.
That's
I don't know
what I was doing.
Yeah, I don't know what word is being used there in the Greek right now, but let's allow that it's maybe a unique instance of that particular word for as. So, what's he making of it? I mean, what does he think it means?
Yeah. Well, he thinks that it's hard for me to put it in words, but he thinks it means something different than actually going to hell. Yeah, he thinks it means the first definition that you made, where it's just their fruit is burnt up, but they're still saved, you know. But I don't know how he comes up with that, because I look it up in the Greek, and the Greek word says basically exactly what we would think as is.
Yeah, he's desperate. He's being desperate.
Okay,
see, it wouldn't matter how rare the word was. If Jesus said that person is cast out as a branch, and he used a word as, which is, you know, a different word for as than is used elsewhere, I mean, that's crazy. It's like he's got to say, I'm going to pay no attention to the whole verse, anything it says, because this one word is so rare. that's ridiculous. I mean, the verse is fairly self-explanatory.
That's the reason why I called you, because I was like taken aback. I just couldn't believe that he and of course he said this in the pulpit. He was preaching to the whole group, but he knew that I was didn't believe that way.
Yeah.
And so we're good friends. But I just real quick on the three spheres that I was talking to you about a couple weeks ago.
Uh-huh. The state, the church, and the family.
Yeah, I thought of a fourth sphere.
And what's
I'm just wondering what you think. Like the principalities and powers, like a demon possessed, like a Hitler. Do you think that would, anyway, do you understand where I'm coming from?
I'm not sure how it makes up a fourth sphere of the same type as the other three. What I understand is that there are three spheres of sovereignty, we might say. That is, there's the sovereign family, there's the sovereign church, and there's the sovereign state, so to speak.
Now, what about that group of people that are just flat evil, and they might qualify as demon-possessed, and yet they hold public office or something like that, or they're...
Well, they're a part of the state, but they shouldn't be. They're not qualified to be there, but there's that way people in the church, too. There's people in the church who shouldn't be there.
I guess where I'm coming at, then, is I don't believe that they're part of the state. I believe they're usurpers, but anyway, I just thought I'd hear you out on that. Okay, well, thank you, Steve, for talking to me about that.
Okay, Brad. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Gunther, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Welcome. Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a kind of question that I've been trying to solve it. I was in southern Germany, where I'm originally from, and, of course, it's all Catholic. And there is one little chapel middle in the walking zone. Hundreds of people go in there, and they have a statue in there from pastor in World War II, who saved a lot of Jewish people from the concentration camp, and then they killed him, and then the Pope, canonized him, and now hundreds of people go there, touch the statue, and pray for cancer healing and get a job, all this kind of thing. And I got in hot debates with my brothers that this is wrong and this isn't, you should go to Jesus and God. And we got really hot debates, and I'm kind of trying since weeks to find something in the Bible to prove it to him that it's wrong. Could you help me out on that?
So there's a statue of this saint in the chapel there in Germany?
Yeah. Yes, in Munich, right in the middle, busy zone, in the walking zone, downtown in Munich, yeah.
Yeah, well, regardless where it's located or how big or small it is, it's what you're describing is something very common in Roman Catholic tradition.
But it's wrong, right? It is wrong.
Oh, I believe it's wrong. I believe it's wrong, too. Mm-hmm. And the scripture that says it's wrong is in Exodus chapter 20.
One second. And what did you say?
Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 it goes on through 6, but verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, what this is saying, it sounds initially that you're not allowed to make any kind of statue or artwork or anything like that, but it continues to make it very clear. It's not wrong to make artwork. It's wrong to make a piece of sculpture or artwork and bow down to it and treat it as if it has a divine powers. Now, Roman Catholics would say they don't worship these statues.
We hope that they get healed, right? Let's say a cancer person goes there, you hope that this dead person can heal him.
Well, that's just the point. They say they're not worshiping it, but they're attributing powers to it that are supernatural. If they're thinking, well, if I touch this statue, I can get healed. Well, then they're suggesting that statue has supernatural powers. I don't know how you can get any closer to idolatry than that.
Yeah.
I consider that it's idolatry, and I agree with you that it's wrong, but your brothers are Catholic, are they?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And you were raised Catholic also?
I was raised Catholic, yeah, but already since 20, 30 years. And well, actually, here in this country, I Christianity.
Uh-huh. You're seeing something clearly that your brothers are not seeing yet. And many people are mentally locked into traditions of different religions, including Roman Catholicism. And it's really almost impossible, unless they really want the truth, it's almost impossible for them to be persuaded that they're wrong, because they have so much support from the others in their religion. And, the Roman Catholic religion is a huge corporation, with millions, billions, millions of people, hundreds of millions of people in it. And so, people who are in that just figured, well, how can several hundred million people be wrong? Well, of course, several hundred million people can be wrong. In fact, the majority of humanity can be wrong. But the difficulty is that you and I believe that the Bible alone should determine whether to do this kind of thing or not. But the Roman Catholics believe that the Bible is not the only authority in such matters. They believe the church is an equal authority to the Bible. And if the church says it's okay, then it doesn't matter if the Bible says it's not okay, because the church says it's okay, and that's equal with the Bible. So that's the problem you're going to have.
All right. Well, I thank you so much. And I told him to make sure to read, they don't need it. Read the Bible, especially the New Testament, and, tell him, that Jesus, that's all about Jesus, the Creator, and you don't pray to a created being. And all right. Well, yeah. Thank you so much. I just trying to break my head to, to say it's probably impossible, probably.
It usually is. Unless God works on them, it usually is going to be kind of impossible. Well, Gunther, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Wickham, and God bless. And I love your show.
Thank you. God bless you. Auf Wiedersehen.
Auf Wiedersehen. Yeah. Bye bye.
Bitte. All right. Let's talk to Jonah from Monterey, California next. Jonah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem. Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
This is just a follow-up on from last week on the issue of marriage from 1 Corinthians 7.
Uh-huh.
So when we read something from the Bible, we have to read the whole context, correct?
Absolutely.
We can't just take something and then elaborate on it.
Okay, yes.
Here's the thing. In chapter 7, 27 and 28, when he says that, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, the Lord is saying in the Gospels that if you divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery, correct?
Well, the way he said it, whosoever divorces his wife.
Right.
Without the cause of fornication, it causes her to commit adultery, it says in Matthew.
Right. So, but here, are they talking about the same issue for someone who's married to, if he's loosed from a wife, or is he talking about somebody else who's a bachelor, for instance?
I think he's talking about a divorced person, because he says, if you are married, do not seek to be loosed. The word loosed means divorced. And he says, but if you are loosed, which if it already means divorce, then it means if you are divorced, do not seek a wife. But if you remarry, you haven't sinned. Now, there would be, qualifications for that. There would be times if a man just walks away from his wife and divorces her and remarries, Jesus made it clear he is sinning. But if a person has been divorced and they are truly loosed in the sight of God, then they can remarry. And that's what I think Paul, just a few verses earlier, had said when he said in verse 15 of the same chapter, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I think not under bondage in this case must mean the same thing as loosed, because you are loosed from a wife if you are divorced.
Excuse me. In verse 28, he is addressing the Christian brother here.
Oh yes, he's addressing Christians throughout the whole book. Yeah, the whole book is written to the saints in Corinth.
So how come is there no contradiction here when he says that if you do marry, you have not sinned? How so? I mean, it doesn't add up.
Well, no, his counsel throughout the whole book is that a person would be best off to be as unencumbered as possible. And of course, the immediate context of the verse you're talking about is verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose," he says, "therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is." And so he mentions, if you're married, remain as you are. If you're loosed, remain as you are. But he says he's giving his counsel. He supposes this is best. He says, "I have no commandment from the Lord." So he says, although I recommend this, I think this is the wisest course of action. I would certainly counsel this way, he says. Yet I have no commandment from the Lord. So if I counsel that you would be best to stay loosed, if you are loosed, well, this is not a commandment from the Lord, he says. This is something that if you marry, you're not sinning. But it's one thing to be sinning. It's another thing to be doing something just plain stupid because you weren't thinking clearly. And Paul's saying sometimes you might be doing something that's not technically sin, but isn't advisable. And he's saying, I'm advising against it in because of the present distress.
Okay, so in the case, for instance, I have a situation to clarify.
Okay.
Someone, she got beaten by her husband, for instance.
Uh-huh.
And then she was, they separated. But she was the one who married first, not the husband. So in this case, is she sinning?
So she remarried, she separated from him for her own protection. And then she found another husband and remarried, but he had not found another woman? Is that what you're saying?
And later on, he did, but she broke the covenant first.
Right. I think she was in the wrong, but that doesn't mean she's eternally in the wrong. I think that in remarrying before he had, found another wife or woman, she was divorcing without proper grounds and remarrying. And I believe that was wrong, but it's not a wrong that can't be, forgiven, since he himself has remarried, and therefore they have both broken the original wedding covenant. I think what she should do is repent before God for having done so, and then just continue in her present marriage, because that's kind of what David did. David sinned in getting married to Bathsheba. Later he repented, and yet, since her husband was dead and not available, they were able to stay married, and God blessed their marriage, even though it had started out in sin. So that doesn't mean it's okay to sin, but it means there's grace and there's forgiveness, and making a serious mistake doesn't necessarily have to ruin the rest of your life, although it can. It can. For example, if she had divorced her husband without proper grounds and remarried, then she would not be legitimately remarried, the Bible says. She'd be in adultery, and she would really be obligated to go back to her husband. But fortunately for her, I would say, he has gone on and married someone else, and now going back to him is not an option. So since it's not an option to undo the problem, here's the thing. When we sin against somebody and we repent, if there is the opportunity to undo the damage that we did, we should. That's called making restitution. But if there's not the opportunity to undo the damage, then we're not expected to. We're supposed to truly repent before God and then pick up from there and go on forward. You can't go back and fix what can't be fixed. But if it can be, you should. Now, I personally believe since he went on and married someone else, he's given her the grounds for divorce that she did not have previously.
So it's not like the first one who did the action is the culprit, but
well,
it's not.
Yes, the first one who violates the covenant is the culprit, But being a culprit doesn't mean you have to live under condemnation the rest of your life. If there is something, if somebody is a culprit and has done something sinful, and if there is something they can and should do to repair the wrong, then they should do that thing, no matter how difficult it is. But many times, people who are the culprits, once they realize they're culprits, they realize there's really the door's been closed behind them to go back and make any restitution. So they just have to leave it with the grace of God and go
but
forward.
But how would she make a restitution if he's married? I mean, should she confess this to the Lord directly?
Well, I think she should just talk to the Lord about it and acknowledge that she had gone ahead and had not acted according to his commands. There's a good chance she was ignorant of it. I mean, in other words, she may not have been rebelling against God when she did it. Some people do rebel against God and do that, but she might have been very, ignorantly doing it. She might have thought she had grounds for divorce. I don't know. But the point is, once a person realizes that what they did violated God's standards and God's laws, they should repent. And then, of course, if there is restitution to be made, they should, but sometimes there's just nothing you can do in that area.
Okay. Many thanks, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Jonah. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We're talking next to Jason from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing, sir?
Good, thanks.
I just got a couple of questions in regards to John chapter 10, verse 26, and also verse 28 and 29. Verse 26, well, I'm not a Calvinist, but I would ask and hear your opinion. How would you handle that? Because when it says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, instead of saying you don't believe because you're not my sheep, but instead it says you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And the second question on 28, in regards to earlier about eternal security, which I also don't believe, it says, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And how would you deal with that?
Okay.
So I would just like to take that off the air. I'm sorry, I'm driving.
Okay, Jason.
I would just like to hear it.
We can do that.
Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye now. Well, these are two different points that Calvinists make. The first one, from verse 26, Jesus is talking to the Jews that are rebelling against him, the Pharisees probably, and he says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now, the Calvinist thinks that means you do not believe because you are not predestined to believe. In other words, they take my sheep to be a category defined by predestination. Now, maybe it is, or maybe it's not, but he doesn't say anything about that here. There's certainly nothing in his statement that speaks of predestination. He simply says the people who are not believing do not do so because they aren't his sheep. Well, what are his sheep? Well, he says in the next verse, "My sheep are the ones who hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So he says, you are not my sheep. You don't believe because you don't hear my voice, and you don't follow me. So you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You're not hearing me and you're not following me. So you're not my sheep. So you can't believe. He actually doesn't say you can't believe. Calvin has sometimes quoted that when I just did by accident. He doesn't say you can't believe. He says you don't. Now, what does it mean to have been one of Jesus' sheep in that day and in that land? Jesus came at a time to Israel where there were many people prior to his arrival, older than himself, who were already followers of God. We know that because John the Baptist's parents were in that class, and even Jesus' parents were in that class, and so was Simeon in the temple, who rejoiced to see Jesus as a baby, and Anna in the temple, and there were others we don't know about by name because it says Anna then went out and talked to the others who were looking for the redemption of Israel. What we find is that in Jesus' day in Israel, as in all days in Israel, all the prophets found this to be true too, in their day, in the Old Testament, there were some in Israel who were believers. There was what we call the faithful remnant in Israel. They were the ones who were already God's people. And because they were God's people, their hearts were inclined toward God, which is, of course, what it means to be one of God's people, when they saw the Messiah, they followed him. Just like if the same people had been living in the days of Isaiah, they would have followed him, or Elijah, or Jeremiah. You see, God's people are always eager to follow someone who's speaking God's words. especially in a society where it's seldom found, where you don't find very many people speaking God's words. The people who love God and are his people, they're hungry to hear the word of God from anyone who really is speaking it. And that was the truth in the prophet's time and in Jesus' time. In Israel, there were some who were God's true people. And they came to Jesus, they heard his voice, and they followed him. They were his sheep. They were his sheep even before they heard his voice. They were his sheep because they were already followers of God. Remember, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," and that means Yahweh. They were already Yahweh's sheep. But now Yahweh was giving them to Jesus. And so they became the people that he elsewhere referred to as the ones my Father has given me. That is, they were people who were God's people already, but then God gave them to Jesus. Jesus said it that way in John 17:6. In John 17:6, he says, as he's praying, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word." So he says, these people that you've given to me, a term that he only uses really in the Gospel of John, but he uses it a lot in chapter 6. But in chapter 17, verse 6, he says, these people you've given me, they were yours already. These were the people who were already the faithful remnant of Israel. They were already people who would have followed any true prophet of God if they were fortunate enough to live there when the Messiah came. So they followed him. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You're not my sheep, and that's why you're not following me. You're not believing, because, in other words, you're not one of those people that already was a follower of God. You never were one of God's sheep, and therefore he hasn't given you to me to be my sheep." That's what I believe he's saying. He's not talking about predestination. He's talking about their current heart status. When he came, there may be predestination behind the scenes that he never mentions. I'm not arguing against predestination. What I'm arguing against is against using this verse to prove predestination. This verse doesn't say anything about it. This verse says there were people in Israel that Jesus encountered who were his sheep, and there were some who were not his sheep. What makes them his sheep was their heart's disposition toward God. Now, the Calvinist can say, well, that's because they were predestined, if he wants to, but he's got to import his doctrine from other places. He can't get it from this passage alone. So the passage itself doesn't tell us anything favorable toward predestination or toward Calvinism itself. An Arminian would have the same, happiness to read this verse, that the people who were God's sheep and Jesus' sheep before he came were brought to him. They heard him because they were already so disposed, and they were already God's faithful remnant. Now, it's a separate issue, verses 28 and 29 that you bring up, where it says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, if a person is one of his sheep, no one can steal from him. Unfortunately, sheep, as the Bible attests very frequently, do have a tendency to wander off. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is proof that God laid on Jesus the iniquity of everybody, even those who had all gone their own way. There's no mention of the elect there, by the way, in Isaiah 53:6. It's all of us who've gone astray. And God laid the sins of all of us on Jesus, because sheep do go astray. This is not a case of a thief or a wolf or a bear coming and stealing the sheep. That's what Jesus is saying. When you're one of my sheep under my care, if the wolf comes, if the bear comes, if the thief comes, I'll fight him off. No one, my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than all. No one can take his sheep from him. But we know, because the Bible teaches, that sheep do wander off. And if they do wander off and they're not under his care, then that's a different story. As long as you are a sheep, you are under his care. But what is a sheep? That's what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. All right? So if you are if you're hearing his voice and following him, you're his sheep, and no one can pluck you out of his hand. If you are no longer hearing his voice, no longer following him, you're no longer one of his sheep. And no one has to pluck you out of his hand. You've plucked yourself. So there's no insinuation here that there's some kind of unconditional eternal security. God holds in his hand securely so that no one can take them. those who hear his voice and who follow him. But if they stop hearing his voice and stop following him, that puts them in a different category. They're not his sheep. Not anymore. They've wandered off. And then anything can happen. You know, if the shepherd's watching the flock and a bear comes, he goes out and kills the bear. The sheep wanders off from the flock. The shepherd will go looking for him. But you see, just because God goes looking for him doesn't mean that they have to come back. Because not all of Israel came back, even though God laid on him the iniquity of us all of us Israel, Isaiah was saying, yet not all Israel came back to him. So not all the sheep were recovered. So anyway, those would be my thoughts on those verses that I think the Calvinists, those are kind of Calvinist proof texts. I don't really think proof texting is a good way to go. I think we need to look at the whole counsel of Scripture and see how all the verses of Scripture fit into the whole picture that God gives. Let's talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas next. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding the offer that God extended to Moses in Exodus 32.
Yeah.
But I think he also made the same offer in Numbers 14 that he would make of him a great nation. And my thought when I read that is it seems like an extension of the promise to Abraham that he would make of Abraham's seed a great nation, which that seed points to Christ. And the problem I have with understanding the offer to Moses is at the end of Jacob's life, when Jacob blessed Judah, he indicated that the Messiah would come through Judah.
Right.
And Moses is not of Judah's lineage, but of Levi.
Right.
So how is that a legitimate offer? How should we reconcile that understanding of Moses coming from Levi?
I believe the prediction of Jacob made in chapter 49, verse 10 or so, isn't it? I think that, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of people be. I think that promise is like all promises, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. God says, whenever I say I'm going to bless a nation, if they turn from their turn from their righteousness, I'll repent of the good I said I'd do to them. And I think that that would apply. In other words, what God is saying, when I say I'm going to bless somebody in a certain way, that's conditional. I may not always say it's conditional at the time, but I'm telling you now, it's always conditional. He says, whenever I do that, it's conditional. If they turn, I'll turn. So in Genesis, we don't see the conditions stated. But I think when God made those promises to Moses, he was saying, well, Judah and the rest of Israel have not kept the conditions of faithfulness, so I'm willing to retract my promise to them and give it to you. Of course, Moses wouldn't accept it, but that's how I would see it.
Okay. So he still would have fulfilled the Abrahamic promise.
Exactly, yeah.
You wouldn't see the Abrahamic promise as conditional at that point because it had already been fulfilled through...
Right. Abraham had already fulfilled the conditions for that promise, and therefore there was going to be a Messiah coming through Abraham's seed some way or another, and it could have been Moses, but it wasn't. It turned out Moses interceded for Israel, and God gave them another chance. Adam, I'm out of time here, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want that address but didn't get it, you can find it at our website. If you want to donate, you can do it right through the website if you want to from PayPal. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.